Well, good evening. It's nice to be back with you on this Lord's Day. I'm going to read, if you have your copy of God's Word, would you please turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. I'll read verses 1 through 13. Rather, I'll read verses 1 through 12. 1 through 12. Hear now God's word. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain, but though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you have become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We work night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. This is God's holy and inspired word. It contains all that we need for faith and for life. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord abides forever. Let's again pray. Again, Father, we come and we give you thanks for your word. It is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. It is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It accomplishes every purpose for which it is sent. And we pray that tonight it might fulfill its purposes in us. Your purposes might be fulfilled in us. We ask that as we hear your word, you illuminate us, enable us to understand what the Spirit would have us to understand. Help us to apply it faithfully to our own setting. Help us to store it up, make us quick and ready to apply it, we pray. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I'd heard there was water up here, but I didn't discover it until this evening. So I'm going to have a sip, if you don't mind. I've been preaching through 1 Thessalonians with our congregation in the evening services, so I thought I'd continue this, even though I went on y'all's website and I realized Guy Waters has also been preaching on this. And so I intentionally avoided listening to any of his sermons so that there wouldn't be any overlap as far as I could help. But I thought there was a lot of relevancy to this text for what you guys are doing in searching for a pastor. What you have here is a really glorious picture of what a faithful gospel minister looks like. And more than that, what a faithful gospel ministry looks like. So the relevance is not just for a preacher, but also for the parishioner, if you will. And so as I looked at this, I thought that this would be a great thing to continue to reflect on with you guys as well. And just so you know also, I think in looking and seeing what God would have his ministers to look like and what their ministry look like, I think you also find a lot of things that we can derive as parishioners for ourselves. In other words, what we are hoping and looking for in a gospel minister has bearings on the way we respond to him, what we receive him, what our expectations are, and also very often what's good for the goose is good for the gander, sort of thing. I mean, there's a lot of, in other words, you're not off the hook. Just because you're not a minister or a ministerial student, sort of thing. And so there's a lot of really really glorious things to see here. And so for those reasons, I thought I'd bring this again this evening to you as well. You find really a summary of what's going on, I think, in the opening verse that we read. You see Paul writing, but though we had already suffered, excuse me, for you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. He begins with something. He's making clear his intentions. This is going to be an apologetic, if you will, of his pastoral ministry. And he says, this is his ministry here to the Thessalonians. And he says, in effect, it's not been in vain. I'm certain of this fact. My coming to you, my laboring amongst you, even though what we know is he was only there a few weeks. He was run out of town quite early. And we have, in the book of Acts, we're told that he spent three Sabbath days with them. And so he's there only a short time, but he says, I know that my labors were not in vain. And he says, for this reason. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. In other words, what he says is, I know that our labors were not in vain because while with you we preached the gospel. Because the gospel was proclaimed to you. Really interesting, isn't it? The way ministries are often evaluated in the modern setting is, by numbers or by reactions. And these all have their place. Yet what he's saying here is, I know that the labor has not been in vain because the gospel was preached. Faithful ministry is where the gospel is preached. Faithfully, soundly. And that's what he makes very clear here. And this stands in direct contradistinction from what we often hear, isn't it? Where in the modern age we're told preaching is passé. For Paul, the inspired apostle, we find central to a faithful ministry is the proclamation of the word. The centrality of preaching, as it's called. And that's really what we find throughout, again and again in these verses. We find him referring to what we said, our speaking, our preaching the gospel, again and again. And that's really the point. Because at the center of this faithful ministry is faithful proclamation. And then he goes on to give, essentially, eight marks. Eight marks of what this faithful preaching ministry looked like. And I want to spend some time looking at these with you. The first is boldness. Bold proclamation. He says, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. Now, I think there's sometimes some confusion about what boldness means. Sometimes boldness is viewed synonymously with abrasiveness. You might think about a shouter, a preacher that gets in and singles people out and chides them from the pulpit and things like this. And yet, I don't think this is what Paul has in mind in the least bit. In fact, what you find is probably more faithful rendering might be we had a confidence in our God to declare this to you. Boldness is a confidence, a fiducia, a trust, not in the self, not in the abilities, not in a charismatic personality, but a confidence in the one whom sent him, a confidence in the God who sent him. And this is not an abrasive proclamation or a self-reliance, a trusting in one's own abilities, but a humble reliance upon the God who sent him. He says things similarly elsewhere. He says, for this reason, this is 1 Timothy 1, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. In other words, you see what he's saying? This bold proclamation. He's coming with a confidence in the one who sent him. It is a confident. Now this can be a fire. This could be done in a fiery preacher. It could be done in a simple whisper. Right? But it's a confidence that stems from the God who has commissioned him. So first, it must be bold. Second, it is privileged proclamation. Verse 3. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak. What I mean when I say it is a privileged proclamation is the preacher himself has a sense of privilege. He realizes, I have a sacred trust. As he says here, we have been entrusted with the gospel. Now likewise, that's not just true for the preacher, it's true for all those who have received the gospel of Christ. We have a sacred trust. We've been entrusted with a message of the Lord Jesus Christ. God in His sovereign wisdom graciously granted us such an opportunity. Now the reality is, I think, sadly, there's far too little awe and wonder and amazement at what we have. You become familiar with things and they lose their value in your eyes? How many divorces have happened because a husband ceased to cherish his wife? Because he saw her day after day after day and took her for granted. So we're prone to do with the gospel. We have a sacred gift. The divine gift of heaven, the gospel of Jesus Christ, has been made known to us. And how you can ever preach that gospel without a sense of gravity, it would be an astounding and preposterous thing, wouldn't it? A preacher must preach out of a sense of privilege, and we must receive the gospel, likewise, out of a sense of privilege, shouldn't we? It should be the greatest of privileges to enter God's house and hear the word proclaimed week after week after week. Right? How often we take that for granted. But the minister of God's word, the faithful ministry of a church or man, will be that which is a privileged proclamation. Thirdly, it is a purposeful proclamation. We read in verse 4 to 6. So we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness. Nor do we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. What you see here is we didn't come to please man, we came to please God. I'm often asked this question. I pastor a smaller church, and sometimes you speak of having low summer months. In a small country church, two or three people make a big difference. And I've had many people ask me, is it more difficult to preach to an empty congregation, if you will? And I've thought about this quite a bit. And I'd say this, from a human vantage point, perhaps. From a sinful desire for my own glory, sure. But the reality is this, if I am preaching for the glory of Christ alone, it doesn't matter if it's two people or 2,000, does it? It doesn't alter the way you preach. It doesn't alter what you do. If we're living and serving to please Christ, I think it's in the Synod of Dort, the Articles of the Synod of Dort encouraged their ministers to hold evening services, even if only the minister and his family comes. I found that really interesting. But the point is, if we do it for the glory of Christ, it's simply enough, isn't it? And how do we know? I mean, again, this is true not just for the minister. It should be true of the congregation, of the church. How do we know if we're living and we're driven by a purpose for the glory of Christ? I would say one way you find the answer to this question is, what sort of questions do you ask when you make a decision? This is easily applied to a session. I'll give you a scenario, a hypothetical scenario. It's come to the attention of the session that there is a scandal going on. There's a person in the church living in open sin, and the congregation, the session's found out about it, and there's probably great veracity to the charges and what they've heard, and they start pursuing this, and then they get together. Imagine the scene. Get together in the boardroom and discuss, what are we going to do? What are the first questions that come out? Is that, well, if... Now let's wait a minute. If we do this, so-and-so is going to get upset. So-and-so, they're probably going to leave the church. You know, we might lose some of our members. All these are relevant questions in their proper place. But the first question must be, what will most glorify Christ? Right? Which is tantamount to saying, what is the most faithful to God's Word? And that's got to be the first question. These other questions, it might be fair to ask at later times, but the first question we must ask, and that applies not just to the session, that scenario, but it applies to you as brothers and sisters in Christ. We know the catechism. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That's the chief purpose for which we've been made, to bring Him glory and to enjoy His presence. And so when we make decisions, we need to be asking that question, what will most glorify Christ in this situation? If we're living according to God's purpose for us, those are the questions we'll ask. And the minister of the gospel must be driven first and foremost by the glory of Christ, for the glory of the head of the church, or else you can go down all sorts of misguided directions. So the faithful ministry is a purposeful ministry. Next is a gentle ministry. Verse 7. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. I think this is really interesting in light of what I said about boldness. Not necessarily being abrasiveness as often as we kind of think. But he says, we were gentle among you. And I think this is really relevant because the fact of the matter is this. The congregation always consists of a wide range of people in different spiritual situations. You have the proud and the self-righteous, right? Who need to have the law act as a hammer in their lives to lead them to repentance. And you have the broken reed, right? That which Christ will not crush. The one who needs the tender words of the gospel. Who needs to be spoken to gently as a father or a brother. And so you see here, they're not mutually exclusive. This bold ministry must also be a gentle one. One that is aware of the varying types of people in a congregation and the various states of people in that congregation. Must be a gentle. I wonder what this was like. You know, in my mind's eye, I often think of Paul as something of an abrasive figure. You know, this guy who Barnabas, who gets along with everybody, but Paul's going to go head-to-head with him. Right? Peter in Galatia, Paul's going to go after him. But at the same time, he's this gentle guy. He's just like a nursing mother. It's hard to wrap my mind around what that means, but a faithful ministry will also be a gentle ministry. Fifthly, it will be affectionate. Verse 8. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. I was speaking with a man in this church, actually, not long ago. And he said, the way I see it, there are two types of ministers. There's one who goes into the ministry as a career for his own gain and his own purposes. And then there's the minister who pursues this path of life because it's a calling. It's a divine calling placed upon him to love Christ and to love his church. And I would dare say there's never been a faithful minister who did not love Christ's bride. Not only did he love Christ, but he loved Christ's bride. You know, I often think about the road to Damascus. Saul, you know, Acts 9, Saul, the persecutor of Christ's church. Christ meets him on the road to Damascus and he says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's an interesting thing, isn't it? He didn't persecute Jesus. But he persecuted his bride. It's as if to say, you mess with my bride, you mess with me. I think of that. I think I'm a pretty easygoing guy. But you mess with my bride, you'll see a mad man. And I know there's many people in this room that feel the same way. And there's an identity, right? There's a union with the bride. And so, a minister of the gospel who's going to be faithful, he's not only going to love Christ, he's going to love his bride. Right? He's going to love Christ's church. And you cannot faithfully minister to a congregation that you don't love, that you don't have an affection for, a desire for their well-being and for their good. You're just the man pursuing the ministry for your own purposes. It must be an affectionate, a loving ministry. Sixthly, it's a hard-working ministry. Verse 9. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We work night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. This most likely what he's referring to here is his tent-making ministry. Paul, of course, as he was an itinerant preacher of sorts, he didn't stay long. He didn't settle in a pastorate. He would carry on his own labor. But I think, and this is somewhat of a unique situation, but I think it's going to apply to the work of the ministry in general. And you can see this, for example, in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Paul says, he's speaking, of course, to Timothy, and he says to him, be diligent to present yourself as a workman who has no need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. The idea is, the minister is to be a workman. He is to work in the word. He is to labor in the word. There is no man has ever rolled out of bed and written a sermon. At least not a quality sermon. A good sermon takes preparation. You know, often, you think about the scripture, often it speaks about the word as if it's spiritual bread. Right? Now think of the equivalent, the physical equivalent. You guys had a tremendous meal this morning. And I was very glad to be invited to that. And when you look at that table, you see a finished product which required much preparation. Okay. Those That food didn't come together just because you wanted it to. It took time and preparation and diligence and hard work, maybe even research. The same is of course, inevitable in faithful proclamation, faithful preaching. The minister must be a workman, a laborer who has no need to be ashamed, right? A lazy man has a need to be ashamed. A man who works diligently in the Word does not. And so a faithful minister will be a workman. I become increasingly troubled by lazy ministers. It's a sad reality that often ministers do take this field because they like to read, because they think it's an easy way of life. And unfortunately, I've seen even my classmates really reduced to really lazy men. It's a troubling reality. And it is a reality, that, and it's something you should pray for your minister for, that he be a workman, that he faithfully use the tools that have been given to him and faithfully perform his duties with diligence. And it's something the preacher should pray for himself as well, but because a faithful ministry is a hardworking, a diligent ministry. Seventhly, it's a godly ministry. Verse 10. And, let me say this as an aside. Perhaps it should be, I should have made this more explicit throughout, but I think, when you look at this, the bar set pretty high, isn't it? Pretty high. And I think this, in all this, you should realize what you should be praying for. Unless these things be a product of the work of grace, it won't be done. And I can't stand up and say this in a self-righteous manner. If in any degree a minister meets this bill, it is solely because of grace. Solely because of the work of the Spirit. And that's something you should be praying for your minister, whoever that will be. I pray that he will make him such a man. And that if he becomes such a man, you give glory to God for it. But seventhly, it's a godly ministry. Verse 10. You are witnesses in God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. Paul writes here as a man with a clear conscience, doesn't he? As a man who doesn't have trouble sleeping at night. He says, you've seen. We've lived uprightly before you. We've lived in a godly fashion before you. It wasn't just in word, it was in deed as well. And you've seen this. The minister, there is a high bar placed upon him. We see this in James 3, for example, don't we? You should be leery. We're warned about entering into such a teaching capacity as this, because the teacher is held to a higher account. The minister, likewise, is held to a high account. He's to live a godly life, live a life worthy of the gospel to which he's been called. Eighthly and finally, a challenging ministry. Verse 11 through 12, for you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. In other words, again here, what he says here in effect is, we lived before you in a godly manner, and we called you to do the same. Again, what's good for the priest is good for the parishioner. What's good for the goose is good for the gander. He's saying you too must strive for godliness in the assistance of the Spirit. And it's very interesting to me here that what you see here is this ministry is a challenging ministry. Now, I find that very insightful for this reason. I think, sometimes we come to the service. And who knows what our expectations may be, but how often are they this? How often do we pray when we enter the church, God, challenge me today. God, provoke me today. Show me where I live in sin, right? Reveal to me if there be any sin in me, and lead me in the path everlasting. Several weeks ago, I preached on Hebrews 4, 11 and 12, and the Word of God being living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword, right? And what implies is it's meant to cut us. How often do we pray, Lord, as I read your word, as I come to the sermon today, how often do we pray, Lord, cut me, prick me, right? We see, take for example, at Pentecost, when the word came home by this, was driven home by the Spirit, what did it do? It cut the Jews to the quick, didn't it? It's meant to cut us. And so what should we be praying for? Lord, challenge me today. With your word, use your preacher to show me my sin that I might die to it and live again into righteousness. The reality is this. Until we arrive at the finish line, we're not perfect. There are shortcomings in our lives. There are failures in our lives. And the work of sanctification is an ongoing process by which we're renewed daily into the image of Christ. We should be desirous of that, shouldn't we? And so we need to be praying for a challenging ministry that pricks and cuts and challenges us. Why? Because that is where you find grace. If we're not cut, if we're not bled to see our sin, will we turn unto Christ afresh? Will we cry out to Him for mercy afresh? Will we plead His grace afresh? Or will we be a self-righteous bunch of people gathering together again in our self-righteousness? Unless we're being cut by the Word and desirous to be cut, that's what we'll be. And so we should be praying for a challenging ministry. I heard a story recently. I'll conclude with this. That I think sort of captures this. It's a favorite story of mine anyways. I had a parishioner who was dying. And while he was in the hospital, I was with his family. His brother came, and his brother's name was Morris Taylor. Some of you just might know him. Morris grew up in Ellisville, but he was a preacher of the gospel. And he told me this story. In his second calling, he was called to Starkville. And he was a pastor of the Presbyterian Church there, I think, which was the university church. And he said, you know, he's a young man. He said, being in the university church, there were university presidents, you know, professors of physics and mathematics and whatever it might be. And he said he just kind of overwhelmed after he'd accepted this calling. He's in his office. He's in his study this one morning. And his first time he's going to preach there. He's very anxious. And he's pacing the floor and really thinking, these guys are far more intelligent than I. They're far more eloquent than I. And, you know, what am I going to do? And he says this, an old elderly guy noticed his anxiety. And he walked into the room and he said to him, Reverend, he said, you look nervous. He says, I am. He says, there's all these really intelligent folks in this congregation, and I'm just very intimidated. And he said, let me tell you something. He said, you remember this. He said, these men may know a lot about physics. They may know a lot about how to rule a university. They might know a lot about humanities or whatever it may be. But what they need is Jesus. You give them Jesus, and you'll be a faithful minister. I think in some ways that can summarize what we've seen here. If we understand what we have in this sacred treasure of the gospel of Jesus Christ, we will boldly, as a minister of the gospel, as an elder, as a layperson, whoever it might be, we will gladly cling to this message and gladly share it with those around us who are lost in darkness and hardened by sin. And we'll do it boldly, and yet we'll do it tenderly, out of affection, knowing that if Christ hadn't done a work in our hearts, we'd be in the same position. We do it boldly, we do it with hard work and with diligence. We cherish every word of sacred Scripture. We would strive for godliness by the word of the Spirit, because we know that if we have such a treasure, we must live in a reaction and a response of gratitude in accordance with it. And so, in all these ways, I think that very easily sums up what we have here. A faithful ministry is a Christ-centered ministry. A Christ-centered ministry will be all of these corresponding things. And so as a church, as a minister, as a neighbor and a friend, my prayer is that God will use you in such a way that you would give them Jesus. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are so thankful for this portion of your word. It is a challenging message. A challenging message for myself as a minister of the gospel, a challenging message for a congregation, realizing that we are to be over shepherds, or rather under shepherds of the gospel. It's a challenging message for us as neighbors and friends and family members, but we have a sacred trust in the gospel of Jesus. We pray, Father, help us respond accordingly. May we consider these things tonight. May they shape us and mold us. May they prod us forward. For we ask it all in Christ's name. Amen.